Good morning, RBC. You guys excited to be here? Man, it's been a good morning already, hasn't it? From ABF and then getting to come in here and sing about how all of our guilt is gone because of what Christ has done. And we've gotten to celebrate God's financial provision, and now we get to dig into His Word. In about a half hour, we're going to take communion together. Man, I'm so thankful for this church and getting to be here. I want to start off by saying thank you to so many of you who were praying for our winter retreat that the youth group went on 2 weekends ago. We had about 150 middle school and high school and college age and adult leaders on our annual retreat, and we saw God do so many good things. And Lord willing, next Sunday we'll have a video with some testimonies of students sharing what God did in their life, and I just want to thank you for praying. I just love our youth group so much. They are just so great. And getting to spend 4 days worshiping Jesus together was like a little taste of heaven on earth. So thanks for praying for that. All right, time to get in God's Word. You ready? Ready? Good. You didn't stay up late watching football last night, right? You're not tired at all. You're ready. You're eager. All right, let's get into it. Matthew chapter 5 is where we're going to be. Matthew 5. If you don't have your Bible with you or you don't have one, you can just grab a book from underneath the chair in front of you. It'll be on page 811. That's where we'll be. While you're turning there, I'll give you a little background, and if you've been here, you know about this already. We are in the middle of a 9-month study of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' message. It's one sermon contained in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And as we've studied it, we've really been seeking to answer the question, what does it mean to be a part of Jesus' kingdom? What do people who are a part of Jesus' kingdom, what do they look like? What do they act like? And we've seen so far a lot of things, and if we had to summarize some of that, we'd say, well, one, Jesus said right at the beginning of the message, what? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. We need to recognize our spiritual neediness, that before God, spiritually speaking, we are bankrupt. We've also seen that Jesus has said that he's come to fulfill the law, meaning that he has come to perfectly obey God's law. And Jesus also said that, hey, if you want in on my kingdom, then your righteousness needs to exceed that of the religious leaders, who were considered to be some of the most moral people of the day. And then the last 5 weeks, Jesus has been giving us example after example of how righteous we need to be, what his standards really are. And Jesus says that the people of my kingdom, they don't commit murder, and they also don't get angry. They don't commit adultery, and they don't look upon one another with lust. They don't get divorced. They don't lie. They don't break their word. And then last week, Brennan did a great job explaining and showing us that if you're a part of Jesus' kingdom, you don't seek revenge when people mistreat you. And when we hear this, and we've been kind of noticing this all along, haven't we? And when you hear these kind of things, you're like, Jesus, are you for real? Like, is this really what your kingdom is? Like, I mean, this sounds like a great place to be. I would love to be a part of a community where people aren't getting angry, where they're not lusting, where people honor their word, where people aren't seeking revenge. But I got to be honest, who can live up to that standard? How can anybody measure up to what you are saying? We've been talking about what Jesus means, and he's going to give us a little bit more information about how we can actually live this way. In our text today, in the sixth and final measure of what the people of his kingdom look like. So if you would, please stand. We're going to read these verses together. Matthew 5, we're going to start in verse 43 and read to the end of the chapter. Matthew 5, 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to understand your word. Help me to speak clearly and boldly. Help my sin not hinder your glory from being on display. Help us to listen and not be distracted. Help us not to merely be listeners, but to be doers of your word. Help us not to justify or rationalize our sin. Help us to apply your word specifically to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. So we're going to go verse by verse through this section and see what Jesus is teaching us. Starting in verse 43, take a look. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Stop there for a minute. This is the typical pattern that we've seen in chapter 5 of Matthew already, haven't we? Jesus saying, "You've heard it said," and then he goes on to explain what it really means. And he kind of takes that first part of 43, "You shall love your neighbor," and that's from the Old Testament. That's from the book of Leviticus, where it says, "You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself." But that second part of verse 43, do you see that? Where he says, "Hate your enemy." How many of you, when you see that, you're like, "I don't think that's in the Bible"? How many of you thought that? Wow. All right. Surprise, it's not in the Bible. So why does Jesus say this here? Why does Jesus say, "You've heard it said, hate your enemy"? Well, it wasn't in the Bible, but this was the common thinking in Jesus' day. You say, why would this be the common thinking of Jesus' audience? Why would people think that they're supposed to hate their enemy? Well, who's Jesus' audience? First century Jews. And the Jews were God's chosen people. They had the Old Testament. They didn't worship idols. They didn't sacrifice their children to appease false gods. And God had told them throughout the centuries to be separate from and to not mix in with the pagan cultures around them. And we see examples in the Old Testament, right, where the Israelites disobey this command, where they intermarry, and we see them carried off into idolatry, and they fall away from God. And so, as is typical with feelings of hate, you know, there began to grow within them a feeling of superiority, and the distaste for the sin of the pagan culture around them grew into distaste for the people who did those sins, such to the point that the people began to think that it was actually holy. It was actually right to hate their enemies. And so when Jesus brings up the subject about enemies, the crowd is kind of thinking, "All right, Jesus, you're going to reinforce this hate your enemies idea that we've always heard." But what does Jesus do? Take a look at 44. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And this must have stunned the audience. We know at the end of the message, the crowd is just amazed. They're like, "Man, we've never heard anybody teach like this." And I bet at this part, there were some gasps, right? Some ripple through the crowd when Jesus said, "Love your enemies." Because they've heard one thing their whole life. They're expecting Jesus to say, "Hate your enemies." And Jesus says what? The exact opposite thing. "Love your enemies." I mean, just imagine if I was up here teaching and I said, "Hey, you've heard it your whole life. Murder is wrong. But I'm standing up here telling you today, murder is good." Right? There'd be gasps, right? What's he saying up there? Somebody would probably whisk me off, right? Because it's like, what is this teaching? We've never heard anybody say this before. And this new teaching, I think, of Jesus, who was the first one to say this, was shocking for the crowd, not only because they had never heard this before, but also because it goes against what? The natural human reaction to being mistreated, to someone hurting us, right? We even get that, right? When someone hurts us, we want to hurt them back. When someone makes fun of us, we want to make fun of them back. And even if we feel like, "Hey, you know what, I'm pretty mature, pretty civilized, right? I don't return in kind," there's still this attitude, right? There's still this mindset of hate. You might say, "Well, no, I don't really feel hate toward people who hurt me." Well, you definitely don't feel love naturally flowing out of you to people who mistreat you, right? I was even thinking about this week, just even in a small example, right? Somebody speeds past you on the road, and you think, what? "Man, I hope there's a cop up there. I hope that somehow there's just a cop behind that building, pulls out, catches them, and they get a ticket," right? And so while it might not shock us, maybe it does, to know that the Bible doesn't say hate your enemies, right? The shocking part for us, I think, is really in the degree of difficulty of what Jesus is saying to do. It's not just about turning the other cheek. It's actually about extending love to people who hurt us. And so in your notes, in your bulletin, pull those out if you have them. We're going to ask and answer four questions this morning. This sermon is not just going to be kind of simply information, but it's going to be a practical message. I want us to put God's word into practice, and so these questions will help us. So get a pen out, take your bulletin out, jot some answers down. We'll start with question number one. Question one, who is my enemy? And the answer, you can write that on the blank there. Anyone who isn't for you. Anyone who isn't for you. Anyone who isn't for you. We see in verse 44 that an enemy may hurt us or persecute us. And that includes very serious things like abuse, physical pain, verbal attacks. But then we also see in verse 46 and 47 that an enemy can also include people who don't love us, people who don't greet us. It could include people who anger us or frustrate us or people who just don't like us. And so this category of enemy that Jesus is talking about here, it's pretty broad. And so we can write down on that blank anyone who isn't for us. And to really drive this home, I want you to write under question one, just think of some names of people who maybe you consider to be your enemy. People you naturally don't feel a love for them kind of well up inside you. And I want you to write some names down underneath that. Think about who isn't for you, who hurts you, who angers you, who frustrates you, who disappoints you, who snubs you, who offends you, who threatens you, who mistreats you. There may be like one or two really obvious people who are like, man, this person has really hurt me. They've really done some damage in my life. But also I want you to think about maybe even smaller, maybe pettier, more common examples of maybe people who have slighted you, people maybe you feel just a little bit of a lack of love for. Because if we want to start loving our enemies in sort of those big ways, we need to start by loving our enemies in the much smaller ways as well. So I want to give you a couple examples in a moment just to help jog your thinking, because I want you to write these answers down. A lot of you are making great eye contact with me. That's awesome. But I don't want to feel like I'm on American Idol for this part where you're kind of evaluating me. I want you to be jotting this down because, right, we're the people of God. We want to be applying the word of God. So we need to know how to love our enemies, and we start by who are our enemies, right? And we want to, let me add this too. We want to be as specific as possible, right? Try to be as specific, not just kind of a generic group, those people, right? Be as specific as possible. It'll help with application, right? If you go to the doctor and you're sick and the doctor's like, yeah, you're sick. You don't want them just saying, take some medicine, right? You want them to be precise about what medicine to take because, right, you want to be cured. And for our application, we want to be as specific as possible so that we can obey God as well as we can. So, all right, here's some categories of maybe who your enemy could be. Write some of these down. An enemy may be somebody you don't even know. Maybe it's something as small as a person in another car who cuts you off. Maybe it's an unknown group of people. Maybe a group of people that you feel like, oh, they're opposed to the things of Christ. I don't know their names, but I know they're opposed to Christ, and so they're my enemy. Maybe you feel like an enemy could be somebody who's in power over you, a boss dumps extra work on you, makes you work long hours, could be a teacher who gives you bad grades for seemingly no reason. An enemy could be a person who is like you, a coworker who beats you out for a promotion, somebody who gets the date you want, a neighbor who has nicer things than you. An enemy could be someone different than you, someone with a different political view than you, someone with a different lifestyle than you, maybe even a sinful lifestyle, maybe someone who's opposed to Christianity, someone who makes fun of your faith at work. And an enemy also could be someone who's close to you, right? Maybe it's a sibling. We see this actually in the Bible over and over again. The resentment over past action and jealousy and envy build up, and there's bitterness that forms. Maybe it's an ex, somebody who has hurt you, somebody who has mistreated you, who continually speaks against you, and you still have to deal with them. Maybe it's a spouse. And maybe even things are good in your marriage, and you feel like, yeah, we love each other, but there are times where you feel like your spouse isn't always for you, and they make a little comment here, or you feel like they're lazy, or they give you the cold shoulder, or they raise their voice. Really, anyone who isn't for us, anyone who it can be hard for us to love at times, can fit this category. And so write some of those answers under number one. And Jesus says that our response ought to be love. So that's question one, who is our enemy? Let's look at question two, why should I love my enemy? Let's read verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Now, when you first read this, verse 45, it kind of sounds like the way to be a child of God is to love your enemies. And that's not what he's saying. What Jesus is saying is love your enemies and so prove to be what you are. a child of God. Loving your enemies is evidence that we are already his children. And so question two, why should I love my enemy? You look like your dad. Write that down in the blank. You look like your dad. You look like your dad. The reason the people of Jesus' kingdom love their enemies is because God is our Father and we look like him. If you're a Christian, if you're in Jesus' kingdom, you will act like and look like God because he is your Father. We all understand the concept, right, of family resemblance. This has been something everybody's been asking me over the last few weeks. Who does Calvin look like? Does he look like Lauren? Does he look like you? Who does he look like, right? Because we get that concept. We understand that you look like and have the mannerisms of and the actions of who you are from. And if we are of God, we will look like him. And guess what? God is famous for loving his enemies. We see that in verse 45. Take a look. God the Father is gracious to everyone. It says that he sends rain on the evil and on the good. He sends sun on the righteous and the unrighteous. Why does Jesus say it like that? Because Jesus is giving us an illustration, right? The picture is of two farmers who have their fields kind of right next to each other. And one farmer really loves Jesus and follows him. The other farmer is an atheist. And Jesus says, which farmer's field gets the sunshine? Both. Which farmer's field gets the rain? Both. Who does God shower his grace upon? And the answer is both. Both. God loves even those who hate him. God gives good things to even his enemies. There is no good thing, physical, intellectual, emotional, moral, that anyone possesses or that anyone experiences that does not come from God. This is, right? This is the wonderful character of God, that he is so loving. It's not like, oh, hey, I read my Bible this morning, so when I went out to start my car, started right up, my neighbor, he swears all the time, battery dead, right? It's not like that with God. It's not like, oh, the Cardinals had a lot of good people as fans, Packer fans have a lot of evil people, that's kind of why the Cardinals won, right? It's not like that. It's not like, oh, if you have an affair, you wake up and every day you walk outside, it's 0 degrees, and people who are faithful in their marriage, they walk outside and it's 75 degrees and sunny, right? It's not like that. God is good even to his enemies. God gives good things and is generous to all people, even if they hate him. Even the air atheists breathe and the strength in their body to write anti-God books. All that and more was graciously given by God. So maybe you say, hold on here, Dan. I can't love my enemies. I can't do something like shovel my neighbor's driveway. You see, my neighbors, they're gay. And I don't want to, they know I'm a Christian. Well, they know I go to church. Well, they know I'm gone Sunday mornings. And I don't want to send the wrong message that I approve of their lifestyle. So I just kind of got to back out of that. How ridiculous. How un-Christ-like. Who will send the sun that melts your neighbor's driveway? God. Who will send the sun that melts your driveway? God. Does God approve of their sin? No. Does God approve of your sin? Well, no. Does God give graciously to both of you? Yes. Did God send his son so both of you could have the opportunity for forgiveness? Yes. Do you have Christ and thus all the reason in the world to love them and be kind to them? Yes. Yes. So love them. Love your enemies. Love those who aren't like you. Be over the top kind. Listen, God knows who is evil and who is good. God knows who is just and who is unjust. And God calls us to love all people, especially those who are unlike us, who are hard for us to love. Why? Because it reflects him. It shows that we're his children, and God is famous for loving his enemies. Look at verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? What's Jesus saying here? He's saying that it's so common for people to only love people who love them back, for people to only be nice to people who are nice to them back. And it's really uncommon in the world to see someone take an offense and respond in love. I really enjoy watching hockey, and in 2004, there was a playoff series between the Montreal Canadiens and the Boston Bruins. And You know how playoffs work, best of seven. So they play some games in one city and then other games in the other city. And what they do before a sporting event too, right, is they sing the national anthem. And when you have, especially in hockey, because of some teams are in Canada, some in America, they'll play both national anthems before the game. And so the series was in Montreal, and when the Star Spangled Banner came on, all the Canadian fans booed the Star Spangled Banner. And so then there was this hype of like, all right, what's going to happen when the series moves back to Boston? How are Boston fans going to respond? What are the people of Boston going to do? Series moves back to Boston, and O Canada is sung, and what do Boston fans do? Standing ovation, and they cheer and clap, right? And it made news, right, because it's so surprising, because of how rare it is in our world to see people take an offense and respond in love. And this is really Jesus' point, right, in 46 and 47. He's saying most of the time people are only nice to people who are nice to them back. But Jesus calls his people to consistently respond in love to all people, regardless of how we are treated. And make no mistake about it, what Jesus is calling us to do here is otherworldly. It's one thing to sort of sit on your hands and be passive and not rock the boat and sort of bottle it all up inside when we get hurt, but it is another thing entirely to extend love to people who hurt us. And Jesus says, man, if all you do is greet people and you love people who are kind to you, or if you're going to get something out of it, man, everybody does that. But if you're a part of my kingdom, if you're my child, then the standard is higher. And when you do this, you will stand out. Listen, when you're hurt and when you're offended and when you're snubbed and you don't try to get even, you don't get angry, you don't get frustrated, but you respond with love, you will stand out. And when you do this consistently, loving your enemies, no matter how you're treated, like Jesus says here, it will shock the world. And so question three in your notes is this: what ways should I love my enemy? What ways should I love my enemy? And for that one, you can write down actions on that blank. Actions. Sometimes we sort of think of love as just simply a feeling of something that kind of comes and goes. And listen, Jesus does not promise us that when our evil boss mocks us in front of our coworkers, that we will feel all warm inside, right? That's not what he's saying here. But he does tell us that we ought to respond with love. And I think this is obvious, but Jesus says, love your enemies, not enjoy your enemies, right? You're not going to enjoy getting mistreated. You're not going to enjoy getting hurt. You're not going to enjoy being frustrated. But you can love your enemies. You can push past what you might feel to act with love and to do what is right. And you say, well, what does that mean? What does it look like? What am I supposed to be doing to love my enemies? Well, there's a lot of examples, but Jesus gives us three in this passage. Let's look at them briefly. These aren't in your notes, but you can write them down if you want under question three. First thing you can do is greet them. Greet them, right? You see that in verse 47. It might start with just saying hi to people. Not avoiding people because of what they've done to you. Say, man, I really don't like them. Man, things kind of got awkward there. I'm going to try to avoid this. And Jesus says, greet them. It can start by something as simple as saying hi. Where other people who don't have Christ might run away, someone who isn't for you, you can go up and greet. How are we doing at loving people who deserve our love the least? Are we willing even to say hi? A great example of this is Jesus in the garden before he's being crucified. When he's about to be arrested, he doesn't try to avoid them. He doesn't treat the captors like jerks, right? Greets them. We have opportunities every Sunday to greet people who maybe they're not our enemies per se, but maybe there's people who are difficult for us to love. And Jesus says, start by just greeting them. So we can greet them. Second thing we can do, it's in verse 45, be generous. Be generous. This is what God does in sending the sun and sending the rain. We already looked at this. Romans 12:20 says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Good. You have someone who dislikes you, someone who hurts you, someone who you would consider an enemy. Don't get even. Don't look to mock them back. Buy them lunch. Buy them coffee. Do an act of kindness for them. Listen, God will settle. You need to hear this. God will settle all the scores. God will right every wrong. And this really frees us up to not settle scores, to not try to right every wrong. You say, well, what does it free us up to do? It frees us up to act with kindness and with love, even when we're mistreated. A great example of this is, guess who? Jesus, right? He doesn't condone Judas's actions, but that same night before he goes to the cross, he knows Judas is hours away from betraying him, and what does Jesus do for Judas? Washes his feet, loves his enemy. And listen, our generosity, our acts of kindness may even go to someone who uses that for evil ends. And what does God say? Be generous like me anyway. Give. Third thing we can do is pray. This is the biggest thing we can do. It's in verse 44. Pray for those who hurt you. Prayer is one of the deepest forms of love because it means that you really want good to happen to someone. Because you can buy a meal for someone who you don't even care about, but to pray for someone is to care for them. Jesus says you got to go beyond just simply doing some good things for people who are mean to you. You actually have to want their best and express that want for them in prayer. To want for their salvation, to want for them to be in heaven, to want for them to have eternal happiness. And so pray for them to believe in Jesus. Pray for them to stop sinning, especially if they're hurting you or hurting other people that you love. Pray for them. Pray for their forgiveness. And who could we think of that would be a good example of living this out? Jesus, right? On the cross, dying after 24 hours of mistreatment, does what? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Praying for those who hurt us. And the more you pray, the more you will love someone, right? If you don't feel love for someone, what should you do? Pray for them and pray for them and pray for them and pray for them and pray for them. And as you pray for them, you will find your love for them will grow. All right, last verse, take a look at 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Your Father is perfect, so you should be perfect. And this might be where you kind of stop and you're like, all right, time out, game over. That's too much, right? I have a hard enough time loving my family and loving my friends. And now you're telling me I got to love my enemies, I got to pray for them, and I got to do it perfectly? Like, how in the world is this possible? How is it possible that I could do this? And that's question four in your notes. How is this possible? What can you write on that blank? The gospel. On that fourth blank, write the gospel. You say, the gospel? How does the gospel help me be perfect and help me love my enemies? Three things. Not in your notes, you can write them down. One, be poor in spirit. The first verse of the sermon, recognize your spiritual poverty. And Christians are a little bit unique because I think most people that we run into, Christian or not, would admit that, yeah, I'm not perfect. But Christians, we see ourselves differently, right? We see ourselves as poor in spirit, people who mourn over our sin. We see ourselves as deserving of hell. So be poor in spirit. Second thing, believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. Though we were deserving of hell, Jesus came and died in our place. He lived a perfect life so that when we believe in him, God credits that to us. And so by believing in Jesus, we are forgiven and declared innocent by God. So be poor in spirit, believe the gospel, and thirdly, and this is going to be the key for our text, walk in the gospel. Walk in the gospel. Right? Don't hear this message and say, all right, I got to try really hard to be nice to people who are mean to me. That's not it, right? That goes back to being poor in spirit. And also don't hear this message and say, all right, well, I should love my enemies perfectly, but I can't do it perfectly. Jesus was perfect in my place. God declared me innocent, so that's that. Why can't you stop there? Because the gospel changes the way that you live. God has declared us perfect in Jesus because of Jesus, and now we have the capacity to walk in newness of life. And Jesus expects his people now to love our enemies because we resemble our heavenly Father. And so as we treasure Jesus, as we behold Jesus, as we love Jesus, we will find our love for enemies beginning to grow because we recognize in the gospel that who also is an enemy of God? Who used to be God's enemy? Me. I was once God's enemy, and God loved me. And God showered his love upon me in his son Jesus. And so I can extend that love to other people. Let me say it like this. The gospel does two things for us. I hope this is helpful. This ought to be helpful. And sometimes you need to balance the two, and sometimes you kind of just need a double dose of both, right? One thing the gospel does is it comforts us. It comforts us how? In that, even if we're not perfect in loving our enemies, God sees us as perfect and has declared us innocent. And that should be a great comfort to us when we fail to love our enemies. And the second thing, and keep these in balance, is it motivates us. The gospel pushes us to be obedient as possible because of God's love for us. And so it's our joy as Christians to spend the rest of our lives obeying God with all our heart. I don't know if you did, I don't know if last week you did this also, but did you think about what your life would be like if you had $1.5 billion? Like, did that thought cross your mind? I mean, it was kind of all over the news, right? And we were talking Wednesday, talking with some people, what if, right, I won $1.5 billion, right? Let's say I won that big jackpot that was out there. Would it be true of me that Wednesday night that I was a billionaire? The answer is yes. But if you looked at me, would I look like a billionaire? No. I drive an 08 Corolla. My house is 900 square feet. We take one vacation a year, and it's to northern Wisconsin. I'll tell you this, that's not how billionaires live. Now, would it still be true that I'm a billionaire? Well, yes, but what? I would spend the rest of my life living up to that status as a billionaire, filling up my life with pools and planes and steak and a Lexus with a bow on top, right? And it'd be kind of fun, I think. Now, as Christians who believe the gospel, God has declared us perfect, and we get to spend the rest of our lives living up to that status as a child of God, filling up our lives with loving our enemies and praying for those who hurt us. And as Christians, right, it fills us with so much joy. Loving our enemy doesn't earn us the reward of heaven, but treasuring the reward of heaven, treasuring Jesus, empowers us to love our enemy. Father, help us to be a people, to be a community that loves our enemies. We rejoice because you loved your enemies, you loved us. And we rejoice that you sent your Son for us. And we ask that you would enable us to love others even when we're wrongfully mistreated. God, may we reflect you, our generous and loving Father. In Jesus' name, amen.